This morning, I have decided to take some liberty. We're on a pause from the book of Matthew. We've been on a pause for quite a while. We had our entire series on the incarnation, and then afterwards Clark preached, and then I got COVID, and here we are. And so I decided to take this opportunity to preach from a portion of Scripture that, to me, I can say it's the most delightful portion of Scripture to me personally in all of the Bible. And I think for all of us, we have those places in the Bible that we cherish them for different reasons. You know, it's like maybe you're struggling with guilt, and so you run over to Romans 5, and there you just you dig into those wonderful truths about justification, or maybe you're struggling with assurance, and so you run to Romans 8 or to John 10. And we all have these different places that we go to that's beyond any other in all of the Bible. And that place is Psalm 119. I honestly feel like when I read Psalm 119, I feel like the cries and the pleas and the petitions and the expressions of emotion that emanate from the psalmist that I could have written those words. I feel such this connection to them. The entire experience of the psalmist. And I think this is the great thing about the Psalms in general. They're giving us this picture of the full range of human emotion, and especially as one living in covenant with God. But Psalm 119 just resonates with me in a way that no other portion of Scripture has done so in a devotional sort of sense, where it's just the cries of the psalmist are my own cries. It's just like I could have written these words. Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, you might be saying, I can't believe he's going to preach on Psalm 119 this morning. Because, you know, Psalm 119 is 176 verses. So that means it's longer than Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians or Colossians or Thessalonians or the pastoral epistles. It's a very, very, very long psalm. And so I'm not going to preach on the entire psalm. But one of the things that makes this psalm so beautiful and so unique, and it's one of these things where it's not captured in the English translation, is that it's comprised of 22 8-verse stanzas. And each of these 8 verses within each individual stanza will begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses begin with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. Then the next 8 verses begin with the next letter, which is Bet, and all the way down through the Hebrew alphabet. And so there is, I mean, the amount of just poetic beauty to this psalm is something that causes it to really stand out and rise above all of the psalms. It's something, and I think even as we're reading it in English, you might even see in your Bible, it might have like above each 8 verses, it will have like the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet to kind of tip you off to this. But there's something unique about this psalm, even in the midst of the beauty of the entire book of Psalms. And so this morning, I'm not going to preach on all 176 verses, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take just one of these 8 verse stanzas, and we're just going to look at these. And in many ways, I could have taken just about any of these, but I've chosen verses 81 to 88, and they correspond with the Hebrew letter Kaf. But nevertheless, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, and let us give honor to the reading of God's word. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beauty of the Psalms and the beauty of this psalm in particular. It has meant so much to me over many, many, many years. And I thank you for the refreshment, the encouragement, the strength that it has brought not just to me, but to so many throughout the centuries. And this morning I pray that that which is here, that which arises out of the psalmist's own experience, I pray that it might bring wonderful refreshment and encouragement to all of us as well. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with St. Augustine, the 5th century theologian. Well, he said in reference to Psalm 119, "The more open it is to me, the more deep it appears." It's just one of those things where you keep opening it and there just keeps being more. You think you pull something apart and there's just a whole new chamber of depth to it. And we can understand why, because the thing about this psalm is that it does give us a window into the full array of human emotions. And yet the thing about it is that it does so in a way that always connects the individual, no matter what his experiences, no matter what his circumstances. It always connects the individual, the psalmist, the reader, back to the Word of God. As throughout this psalm, the Word is what the psalmist is continually anchored to. And so what we find is that though everything that takes place within this psalm is just the very real and very raw, just human expression of emotion, what we see is that the real star of this psalm is the Word of God. And we see this throughout our passage. In verse 81, the psalmist hopes in his word. In verse 82, he longs for his promise. In verse 83, he has not forgotten his statutes. In verse 85, he laments that others don't live according to his word. In verse 86, he proclaims that all his commandments are sure. In verse 87, that he hasn't forsaken his precepts. In verse 88, he prays that he could keep his testimonies. You see, all throughout this, every one of these verses, and just read all 176 verses, and you'll see this is what happens all throughout the psalm. It is the psalmist as he stands in relation to the Word of God in the midst of life, and specifically in the midst of a hard life, suffering, hardship. See, all these words, law, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, word, all of those, take them. They're all synonymous for the scriptures. They're pointing to various elements of the scriptures, but they're all synonymous. They're all saying, if we sum it all up, this is the Bible. That's what he's talking about here. And throughout, he is extolling it, praising it for all it is and all it does and all it provides. And the beautiful thing is that he's not doing it in the abstract. That's what you love about the Psalms. It's been said that if you really want to study the attributes of God, really get to know who God is, study the Psalms. Because the Psalms, what they're not like, this isn't the psalmist who said, okay, now I'm going to kind of just start relating my life to God. So off I go into an ivory tower and I'm going to lock myself there and start theorizing about God, start theorizing about life. But what we find from the Psalms and from the psalmist is that all of these expressions that we find throughout this psalm and all of the Psalms, they're attached to real life. They're attached to real experience, to real emotion. And that's the beautiful thing about it. And we get a brief snapshot of it all right here in these verses before us. And so in order to help us see this, there are three very simple key points I want us to focus on. First of all, I want us to see the condition of the psalmist. Second of all, I want us to see the concern of the psalmist. And then lastly, I want us to see the commitment of the psalmist. So the condition, the concern, and the commitment. I don't do that very often, do I? You guys have listened to me preach for 20 years. I don't usually do the, you know, find a C and use all C's, but it works here. You don't want to force things. It just works. And so we begin by observing the condition of the psalmist. And we find his condition described for us in verse 83, where he describes himself as having become like a wineskin in the smoke. You know what a wineskin is, right? You can think of it like a leather canteen bag, not one of those hard kind of like aluminum ones, but it's like that leather bag that you would put wine into. What he's saying is he's like one of those that has been just stored in the smoke. Now, what happens if you put leather into smoke? Well, what happens is it becomes dried out, cracks. It becomes just crusty and lifeless. And in essence, that's what the psalmist is describing himself like here. In essence, what the psalmist is saying by saying, I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, is I'm dry. I'm lifeless. I am just completely just drained of vigor. It's gone. It's like a piece of leather that's been hanging in a smoky room. There's just cracks and breaks and dryness and lifelessness. That's what I have become like. That's what I'm feeling. And that's a feeling that I'm sure many of us have been able to relate to at some time or another. But what is it that led the psalmist to feel this way? Well, verse 84 tips us off to what it was. There he asks, when will you judge those who persecute me? When will you come against those who have come against me? See, David was struggling because others were attacking him. And it appears as though those attacks had come primarily in the form of slander. We see this in verse 86, where David cries out They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. The New American Standard, which is, full disclosure, where I spent the vast majority of my time in Psalm 119. So I naturally go back to the New American Standard anytime I'm reading or studying it. But the New American Standard says they have persecuted me with a lie. There's people out there that are lying about me, saying things about me that aren't true. And as we see in verse 87, David, the psalmist, says, those lies, they almost destroyed me. They almost completely did me in. And that's the effect that lying about others has. You know what lying about others is referred to, right? Slander. It's when you say things about other people that aren't true. And this is the effect that it has. It is so painful. It is so destructive. And the psalmist is saying that. It's almost destroyed me because of what people are saying. See, that's why there was such a strict punishment for bearing false witness under the law. It's because in bearing false witness, you could destroy someone. Now, we don't know what the specific occasion was that David is referring to here, but it's certainly not out of the question to think that it had to do with Absalom, his son, who had usurped the throne from him and then was spreading all kinds of lies about him in order to garner all of the support of the kingdom. So it's very reasonable to conclude that that could be what's going on here. They have persecuted me with a lie. And it was his own son who was doing this, saying these terrible things about him. And it's almost destroyed him. Now, again, we don't know what the specifics are, but the specifics aren't important. But what's important is just, again, to know his condition. He's like a wineskin in the smoke. The persecution coming in the form of lies and slanders and verbal attacks, something that Christians are no stranger to, had almost destroyed him. He was a mess. And he was lifeless. And that's the condition of the psalmist. What about his concern? Well, obviously, the psalmist was very concerned about his own condition. I mean, who likes to be like a wineskin in the smoke? Lifeless, dried up, cracked. And we see this in verse 81 where he says, my soul longs for your salvation. That's the cry of someone who is desperate for deliverance. He's absolutely worn out and he wants out of the smoke. And that plea has been carried on in verse 82 as he inquires of the Lord, when will you comfort me? Again, the New American Standard, when will you deliver me? I just don't want you to come and be near to me and bring comfort. I want out. Like, when will you deliver me? And so obviously David was concerned for his own condition. He wanted out of the fire. He wanted out of the smoke. He wanted to be delivered from these terrible attacks. What I find interesting and actually helpful at this point is that David actually felt comfortable enough to express this and cry out with this particular plea to God. Because sometimes it seems like when we are in the fire, we're in the smoke, we're going through a trial, it's almost like we might, I don't know, maybe, you know, have this sort of like this heightened sense of piety, like we're going to be extra spiritual and dig in. What do you want to teach me here, God? What do you want to teach me? What is this? You know, and we want to kind of, David's like, no, I just want out. Deliver me. That's David's prayer. Deliver me. That's my prayer. I mean, there's no piety in sitting in the fire and just continuing to breathe in the smoke. I mean, this is, again, this is real human emotion. You're in the fire, and you just went out of the fire. And it's nice to see the psalmist saying, when will you deliver me? Help me. Because I think that that's something that for the rest of us, it's the way we are as well. So David had no problem making such requests of the Lord. And yet with that being said, it's important to note that with David, he didn't make these requests and cry out for deliverance merely for deliverance's sake. David wasn't just like, I just went out so I can get on with my life again. That's not what we see here with David, but what we see is that while he was concerned for himself and was longing to be delivered, he was only concerned for himself in as much as his life would serve to glorify God. You see, that's why he wanted out. And we see this at the close of this passage in verse 88, as he prays, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. In other words, give me life, or again, as the New American Standard renders it, revive me. Revive me. But not just because I hate so much being uncomfortable. But not only because I just want to be able to go on and do the things I like to do and not be dealing with all this smoke and all this fire in my life. But revive me so that I can keep the testimonies of your mouth. In other words, so that I can do those things you're calling me to do. Revive me to that end. You see, what we realize here is that the psalmist was actually concerned that he might end up dishonoring God while in this condition. And that's easy to understand. And there's such nobility and just beauty and just longing in this prayer. But it's like, because think about it. Think if you were being attacked, you were being slandered, you were being lied about. I mean, it would, everything within you to not just, you know, jump into the mud with the pig and you both get dirty, right? Everything to not just lie back, slander back, attack back. I mean, it's like it'd take everything within you to not do that, but to just take the high road, to not say a word, even though others might be saying whatever, just to stay on that high road. That was his concern. Revive me so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth, so that I can keep taking the high road. That's the psalmist's concern. It's that I don't want to fight fire with fire. I want to keep the testimonies of your mouth. So please revive me. Help me. Deliver me, bring to me your salvation. You see, and you see this all throughout the psalm. He says, make my feet like hinds' feet. There is this constant plea that the psalmist has all throughout this psalm that I just don't want to fall. I don't want to slip. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to dishonor you. I don't want to do this. And it's this, it's like there's so much longing in this psalm for that. And I think that's the thing when I read it, that's just like you, it just becomes yours. It just becomes yours. And that's the psalmist. No matter what's going on in life, it's like, I just want to keep the testimonies of your mouth. That's how he is. And that's what's going on here. That's his concern. And it's just such a tremendous thing about this psalm. I mean, you go back to the beginning, verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. In verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Verse 19, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances all the time. I mean, I could just go through the entire psalm. This is the heartbeat of the psalm. There is this constant, just like, difficulty, hardship, attack that the psalmist is facing, and he's constantly crying out, constantly just pleading with God, help me, not just because I want to be better, but help me because I want to honor you. That's his concern here. And it just runs all throughout this psalm. It's that he would live a life that glorifies God no matter how difficult the circumstances are. That he wouldn't jump into the mud and start slinging mud with others. He wouldn't start just firing off because, hey, you know what? If you're going to give it to me, then I'll give it right back. None of that. None of that. None of it. It's that in everything, his concern is that he maintains his integrity and that he honors the Lord. That is the concern of the psalmist. And so we see his condition, we see his concern. And with that, we come to his commitment. And his commitment comes out both in what he didn't do and what he did do while in the smoke and fire. As for what he didn't do, well, as we just alluded to, he didn't compromise. He didn't set aside God's word and do his own thing. We see this in verse 83 where he says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Again, in verse 87, they have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In both instances, what he's saying is that though I'm just getting completely worked and completely just lifeless, I have refused to set aside your commandments. I have still said this is my priority. My priority is still to keep your word. And that's what these two words translated as statutes and precepts speak of. Speak of that which we are responsible for. Something prescribed to us, some instruction given to us. And what David is saying is that though I'm suffering, I'm committed to it no matter what. And I think it's hard to read this psalm without really taking that to ourselves and seeing that as a point of our own application. That amidst the hardships and the difficulties, that is the time when our commitment needs to remain firmest. And I say that because think about when you're going through a hard time. Something's going on, very stressful, very difficult. Think what happens when you then forsake God's word and take the path of least resistance and and allow some form of compromise into your life. Say, maybe because of the stress, you start drinking more than you should. What usually happens? Something that's not good, right? I mean, when you respond to hardship in your own life with compromise, usually it's like adding gasoline to a fire. So I'm going through this terrible hardship, and now, you know, I start drinking more. Who've had gone through hard things, that hard things bring stress, and that stress comes into your life. The last thing you want to do is bring added stress by now bringing some element of compromise into your life. You know, you almost feel like, oh, well, I'm going through all this, so I'm just going to do this. Well, then you end up just doing this, and you've brought now more hardship into your life. And it's actually the time to really just kind of shore up our defenses and say, okay, there's now already a lot of stress in my life. I got to make sure no more added stress comes into it. Now's the time to really just, you know, really just shore up those defenses. It's not the time to let them down and just let the enemies in. And that's what we see here with the psalmist. His commitment is seen in what he wouldn't do, what he didn't do. Even as all of this was taking place in his life, he wasn't compromising. He was not going to add fuel to the fire. But then along with what the psalmist didn't do, we also see in this passage what he did do. And first of all, what he did is he waited upon the Lord. Verse 81, he says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Again, the New American Standard Translation, "I wait for your word." In other words, he was patient in the midst of his trials, so that even as his soul was languishing and he was withered and he was weary and dried and cracked, he continued to wait. Now, in order to wait in those kind of conditions, there is one thing that is absolutely critical to have. Do you know what that is? It's hope. See, in order to be able to endure in the midst of hardships, we need to have a confident expectation that there is good that is coming on the other side of it. We have to have that. But what kills it, what makes it so hard to wait, and what creates so much impatience is uncertainty. It's not being sure that there's anything good that's awaiting us on the other side. It becomes very difficult in those situations to wait. There's a old story, probably shared it before, of a research scientist, whatever, who in a laboratory, he put a mouse in a jar of water to see how long the mouse would swim for. And the mouse swam round and round and round the glass jar, you know, round and round looking for a way out. After 38 minutes, the mouse succumbed and died. And so what this professor did next was place another mouse into this cylinder of water, and the mouse swam around and around and around and around. And at 37 minutes, he took the mouse out, dried it off, gave it something to eat, let it warm up, take a nap, and he took the mouse and he put it back into the tank of water. And the mouse starts swimming around and round and round and round and round and round. And how long it swam around for? over 13 hours. Because it kept expecting some kind of deliverance, some kind of rescue. It was now, even in a mouse, it was ingrained that if I keep going, help will come. And that's what hope does. It enables us to wait. And thus there is a very real relationship between waiting and hoping. And that's not lost on the Hebrew language. The reason why one translation translates wait and the other hope, it's because it's the same word in Hebrew, yakal. It's the same word, and it can be translated as wait. It can be translated as hope, because in many ways they are one and the same thing. Hoping and waiting, it both is requiring the same thing. There's this expectation that something good is going to come. And so even though the psalmist was weary, even though he was withered and dried and cracked, he waited on the Lord, and he waited on him because he hoped in him. And so the question is, what is it that enabled him to do that? What enabled him to wait and to hope, to have this confident expectation that good was going to come, that deliverance was going? What is it that the psalmist had that enabled him to do this, even as he was like a wineskin in the smoke? Well, as we see here in our psalm, it said he trusted in who the Lord is. We see this in verse 86, where he says, all your commandments are sure. What he's saying is, everything that you say, God, is dependable. Like, everything you say is trustworthy. Everything you say, it is. You can count on it. And then in verse 88, he acknowledges his steadfast love. There he prays, in your steadfast love, give me life. So there is this awareness, this acknowledgement of who God is, that he is faithful and sure, and that his love is a steadfast love. It's the word in Hebrew is chesed, and it's a word that is used only in the context of a covenantal relationship. It speaks of a covenantal love, of a love that is absolutely faithful, a love that always endures, a love that always stays with the one in covenant with. That's what he says. He knows this chesed. He knows this covenant love. He knows, because of this, that God does love him and will do everything that he said he will do. And because of that, he is able to wait and able to hope, even though he's like a wineskin in the smoke. See, that's the grounds of his hope. That God loves me and will do what he's promised to do for me as one that he is bound together in covenant with. And my friends, that's the grounds of your hope as well. It just is. Like, why can you wait and do so hopefully, with a confident expectation that in the future there is good that is waiting for you? Why can you do that? It's because of who God is to you. That he is your covenant God. And one, as your covenant God, who has a steadfast love for you, a love that can't be disrupted, it can't be broken. And because of that, you can be sure of what he says. All your testimonies are sure. Everything that comes out of your mouth, I can be completely sure of. I can be absolutely confident in. See, that was the psalmist's hope. And that's also your hope. But the thing is, you know, the psalmist, he He did not have nearly the amount of redemptive history on his side like we do to actually see that chesed, that steadfast love of the Lord for his people in action the way we have. You see, we can look back upon the greatest of God's loving acts. When Christ, the eternal Son, came and took on human flesh and died on the cross for our sins in order to secure us to God once and for all. Now, the psalmist, he had all kinds of promises, and all of this was foreshadowed in the entire system of Judaism. It was all there for him to see, but we're looking at it completed in history. And that to us gives to us such a confidence. So that as Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son for us, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? I mean, it's now like you can expect good. And how do I know you can expect good? Because God has not withheld that which is best. And he didn't withhold that which is best in order that he may continue to give to us good. And good for all of eternity. You see, we have that. And the psalmist is here pointing us to that. See, the psalmist's condition was wineskin in the smoke. But the psalmist, even as he was suffering, even as he was in that condition, his commitment remained so firm. And it did because he had this incredible hope. That he knew who God was, and he knew that God would supply him with what he needs. And for all of us, it's what I want to leave you with this morning. Maybe you're like a wineskin in the smoke. And who knows why it could be. The psalmist was persecuted with a lie. He was slandered. Don't know what it could be. It could be physical affliction. It could be financial hardship. It could be stress in relationships. It could be just health. It could be all kinds of things that's just taking the vigor, the life, the energy out of you. We see that with the psalmist, but we see in the midst of that, we see his concern didn't waver, and neither did his commitment. Psalmist had a hope, and that hope is something that you all share in. And that's the good news that we have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your steadfast love for us as your people. Lord, that there is nothing that can come between us. But Lord, you are faithful to us as those you are in covenant with. We thank you that, Lord, all of your words are sure and that they are trustworthy and true. And that for us as your people, we can rest upon your word. We can do so with great confidence, knowing that there is good that is stored up for us. How blessed we are to be yours, to be loved by you, to be cherished by you. I pray that each of us might be greatly encouraged by these words and by just the experience of the psalmist. Oh, what a delight it is to just join with him into his experiences and just to see the sufficiency, the strength, stability that your word provides in the midst of it all. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name.